feel loud. Joshua chapter 6, we're going to be there for most of our time this evening, although we're going to start out by talking about some other things. As we get into this section of Joshua and really begin talking about what we call the conquest, wanted to spend a little while talking about where the idea of the conquest comes from in the Old Testament, why it happens, why Scripture tells us that it happens, and perhaps help us at least be able to have a framework for sorting out in our minds how to think about the conquest in general, because you're probably aware that in circles of people who like to criticize the Bible or who don't believe in the God that we serve or don't like the God of the Old Testament, as they might call him, the conquest is a difficult subject. And really, it should be a difficult subject even for us as we go through and read about some of the things that are going to happen in the coming chapters of Joshua, because it is violent. And some would call it a type of genocide or ethnic cleansing, because basically what seems to happen is God picks this people and says, I'm going to give you this other people's land, and to get it, you're going to go in there and you're going to kill them all. And a lot of people, at least with that basic level understanding of what happens in Joshua, a lot of people look at that and have a very difficult time, I would say understandably so, accepting that a God who could commission his people to do something like that is also a God who is merciful and loving and worth following at all. So as we get into the narrative of the conquests, I want to begin with some context. And that starts in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 12, we read some of the promises that God makes to Abraham. And I'd point out to you something about verses 5 through 7, where it describes Abram coming to Canaan, coming to the land that is promised to be his, to belong to his descendants. He comes to the land of Canaan, and it says, notice about halfway through this paragraph, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Well, you might read this chapter in the promises that God makes to Abraham, and you might wonder, why are these promises for the future? Why is the land being given to Abram's descendants and not to Abram himself? Well, we go on to chapter 15, and we read this in verses 13 through 16. God kind of gives Abram a roadmap for what's going to happen to his descendants, to the nation of Israel. He says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. He's talking about the slavery in Egypt. And he says, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here, back to Canaan, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, when God makes the promises to Abraham about the land that his descendants will inherit, even in chapter 12, when it kind of just tosses in a little mention of the fact that at that point the land belonged to the Canaanites, we start to get a framework built that says part of the reason for the conquest, or part of the reason for the delay of the conquest, I should say, at this point, part of the reason that God doesn't immediately give this land to Abram is, it seems, he's being patient. That after four generations, there's going to come a time when the sin of the people in the land is so great that it's at that point God says, I'm going to send in Israel. So we go a little further. Let's talk a little bit about Leviticus chapter 18. In Leviticus chapter 18, as Israel is receiving laws about cleanliness and things that they should do and things that they should not do, in Leviticus 18, in verses 24 through 28, God says this to his people: "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 18. "When you shall come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." And last, Deuteronomy chapter 9, kind of a key text. In verses 4 to 5, Moses says this to the people: "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And so, from the beginning, the conquest is termed in frames of Canaan's sins, and framed in terms of Canaan's sin and God's faithfulness. You notice in Deuteronomy 9, he kind of says there are two purposes. One, that he may confirm the word that he swore to Abraham, and two, to punish the wickedness of those who live in the land now. God fulfills his promise to faithful Abraham, and in so doing, he uses Israel as an instrument for righteous judgment against sin that he has patiently tolerated for generations until the time is right. And so this is no ethnic cleansing or genocide. As a matter of fact, in Joshua, as we mentioned last week, in Joshua, Israelites die and Canaanites live. And what matters in terms of Joshua's narrative is not which culture they belong to or which ethnicity someone belongs to, but whether they receive with faith God's will or reject his rule. And so we have examples like Rahab and the Jebusites who seek peace with God and God shows grace, or those who closed their gates against him, as at Jericho, and he brings to destruction. It's a righteous judgment by a people in Israel who will one day face pretty similar judgment, because as you remember in Leviticus chapter 18, they were warned that if they fall under these same sins, fall into the trap of the iniquity of these people, there's going to come a time when the land is going to vomit them out, just like it vomits out the Canaanites. And when we get far down the road in Israelite history, and we read the words of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk complains that God is bringing in a wicked nation to punish his people, We should be reminded of the promises all the way back in Leviticus chapter 18, where God said, look, you are replacing a wicked people, and if you fall into their sins, you too will be replaced. So, as we go through the conquest, there's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 20 which sheds some light on exactly how God told his people to carry out the conquest. In verses 10 through 11, he tells them that if peace is offered, that they offer peace to the cities they come up against, and if peace is accepted, then it must be taken and the people made into servants. But in verses 12 to 15, he talks about cities that are outside of the designated area of Israel's inheritance, and he tells them in verses 12 to 15 that if peace is not accepted, then what they are to do to cities that are outside of the land is to kill the men of war, but leave the women and the children and the animals alive. In other words, kill those who resist, but leave the rest. In verses 16 through 18, he tells them how to deal with the cities of the wicked nations that are inside the land. And he says they must be devoted to destruction, which is a term we'll talk more about tonight. But they are to be destroyed completely. And the reason that he gives here in verses 16 through 18 is so that those nations, by remaining in the land, those people won't be able to teach Israel to do according to all the abominable practices that they have done. God doesn't want the sin of these wicked nations to infect his people. And so we get the totality of this kind of judgment, where God tells his people to destroy them completely. Okay, let's talk about Joshua chapter 6. This is a pretty familiar story. It begins with a description of Jericho's current state in chapter 6 and verse 1, that it is shut up, it is closed up tight. No one is going in or out. And God comes to Joshua and says to him in verse 2, see, look at this. I have given Jericho into your hand. Now, if I were Joshua and I were looking at Jericho, I think that instruction itself to look would be a challenge to my faith in a sense. The gates and walls seem to be a difficult obstacle to overcome. But in God's eyes, again, the city is as good as taken. The walls that seem like such a great obstacle are nothing to him and should be nothing to the people either, since they've just watched him breach the gates of Canaan itself in the River Jordan. There's an immediate reassurance in verse 2. All visible signs point to the difficulty of the obstacle, but God wants Joshua to look by faith rather than by physical sight. As soon as we read chapter 6 and verse 1, I think we are set up to wonder what the battle plan is going to be. There's no potential for secret access like the spies in chapter 2 were able to infiltrate into the city. There's not going to be any Trojan horse kind of scheme. The city is shut up tight, and not even Canaanites are going in or out because they're so afraid of the people of Israel. And so we have this nomadic tribe of people who certainly have men of war. They've already fought and won battles, but how are they supposed to besiege a city? Well, God gives Joshua a plan, beginning in verses 2 through 5, God gives Joshua some instructions. And his instructions begin in verse 3 with a first phrase that sounds kind of warlike. You shall march. Okay, we're gonna start marching. But what's the plan? They're going to march around the city. Every day for 6 days, God wants them to walk around the city. That is not a battle plan. That is not a winning military strategy. There is nothing that will be accomplished in physical terms by the people of Israel walking around the city 6 times in 6 days. But they get to the seventh day, and they're going to walk around the city seven times. And maybe there's something about that, about the amount of force that they're exerting on the earth that will cause great shaking to happen on the seventh day. No, the purpose of this plan is not to accomplish a successful siege of the city by any sort of human calculation or wisdom. As a matter of fact, if you read this plan, it really sounds more like an outline for religious rituals than it does a military endeavor. There's a focus on the priests, on trumpets, on the Ark of the Covenant. There's a recurring emphasis of the number seven. There are seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days, and seven circuits around the city on the seventh day. The Ark of the Covenant, again, like it was at Jordan, the Ark goes with the people, representing the presence of God among them. Here, though, he's in their midst. There are people ahead of the Ark of the Covenant. There are people behind the Ark of the Covenant. God is in the midst of his people. The priests are to blow trumpets 5 times between verses 4 and 13. This is emphasized, that the priests are to blow trumpets. There's something interesting about this, the recurring phrase, the trumpets of ram's horns. It's an extremely uncommon, there's a word I'm looking for. Combination. It's an extremely uncommon combination of descriptions in the Old Testament. It combines the common word for trumpet, which is shofar, with a very rare one, which is yobel. As a matter of fact, the only other time in Scripture that word yobel is used for a trumpet is in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 13, where we read about the people at the base of the mountain of Sinai, and there's a description of a trumpet sound. And that's the only other time where this word is used in that sense. Outside of that, it's used primarily in Leviticus chapter 25, which is a chapter dedicated to the concept of jubilee. As a matter of fact, the word jubilee comes from the word yobel. But in Leviticus chapter 25, this word is always translated jubilee. It's the concept of a period of time. And yes, a period of time that was marked by the sounding of a trumpet, but that word yobel isn't usually used to refer to trumpets. And so there might be a connection there that's worth making. Maybe a connection with Exodus chapter 19, which is the only other time that word is used this way. Of course, there are some similar elements in Exodus chapter 19. There's a wall around the mountain, a barrier that no one could cross. And now, as we come into the land of Canaan in chapter 6, we're going to see some seemingly impenetrable walls that then fall at the sound of the trumpet. And the people with God in their midst will go in to take possession. But it's at least an interesting thing. The imagery of circling the city is also interesting. And I don't want to go too far afield on this, because I'm not entirely sure how helpful it is. But there's imagery in the Old Testament of the priests circling around the altar as they are preparing a sacrifice. And of course, just the act of walking around the city doesn't accomplish anything in itself. And so why God instructs his people to do this, we really don't know, and it's speculative. But there's the imagery of the priests walking around the altar, circling it as they prepare an offering. And there are going to be some other things in this chapter that kind of hint at that religious imagery, or the imagery of sacrifice. The phrase devoted to destruction is going to touch on that. And so there's almost the imagery of this preparation of Jericho, as though Jericho is an altar on which will be made a sacrifice. And as we go through the chapter and see the result, I think that image might make even more sense. But we see obedience. verses 3 and 14 frame the instructions that God gives Joshua and are given to the people. And the same word in verses 3 and 14 frames that. At the end of verse 3, it says, "Thus you shall do for 6 days." And at the end of 14, it says, "So," or "thus," the same word. "So they did for 6 days." We've tried to point out, as we've gone through these early chapters, all the ways in which the people of Israel are obedient. They do exactly what God tells them. And for most of the chapter, well, all of chapter 6, in fact, it's going to seem like the people are doing exactly what God tells them. We're going to get to chapter 7 and figure out a problem. But for most of the chapter, they do exactly as God instructs. They carry out the plan for 6 days. There's an emphasis on the ark circling the city in verse 11. We get to day 7 in verse 15. And on day 7, we get 7 circuits around the city. They walk around the city 7 times. We get the people in verse 16 adding their voices to the trumpets for the first time. Up until the 7th day, the people were silent. But come day 7, when the priests blow the trumpet, Joshua says to them in chapter 6 and verse 16, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Now, if you're at that moment one of the people of Israel, it's almost comical. And it's probably comical partly to me because, as I mentioned last week, I grew up on VeggieTales. And if you've ever seen the VeggieTales version of The Fall of Jericho, it's really funny. We should watch it. No, we won't watch it. But I encourage you to watch it on your own time. There are great spiritual lessons to be learned. But the people have walked around the city 6 times in 6 days. What has changed? Nothing. Everything is exactly as it has been. And you might speculatively imagine, as the creators of VeggieTales do, that by this point, the guards who are up on the walls are looking down at this group of people just walking around the city, thinking, what do you think is going to happen here? What are you expecting to take place? What value is what you're doing, does it have? And after 6 days, their faith is tested again. God, through Joshua, tells them, "Shout, because I've given you the city." Well, what visible sign do they have that God has given them the city? At this point, they still have none. At this point, nothing has changed. But the people shout. They have faith. There are some instructions given between the instruction to shout in verse 16 and the actual shouting in verse 20. There's 2.5 verses of instruction, which kind of serves as an interesting suspense builder. He tells them to shout, and we're kind of left waiting to see what happens. What's going to happen when they shout? Because unless we've read the story before, we still don't know what's going to happen. And he gives, in those few verses of instruction from 17 through 20, we're brought back to the character of Rahab. He reminds the people that although everything in the city other than Rahab's household is going to be devoted to destruction, Rahab and her household are to be spared. The phrase devoted to destruction, it's the Hebrew word cherem, and it was mentioned back in chapter 2 and verse 10 by Rahab, because when the people of Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan fought against Sihon and Og, Rahab describes them as being devoted to destruction, being destroyed completely. And there are a couple places in the law where this concept comes up. One of them is in Leviticus chapter 27, which we'll read a couple verses from in a minute. But the idea is, if something is devoted to destruction, or cherem, under the ban, some translations would put it, the idea is that it is wholly devoted to the Lord, that there is no secular use allowed for it at all. It is God's, and it is dedicated to him, to his purposes. And so for things that were inanimate objects, like silver or gold, as we'll see, that meant they went into the temple treasury, or they went into God's stuff, where it wasn't used for secular things anymore. It belonged to God, and it was used for his purposes. It was sacred. People, when they were cherem, died. That's basically what it meant. They became offerings. They became sacrifices. And so in Leviticus chapter 27, in verses 28 through 29, we read this: "No devoted thing, no karim, that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted, who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind, shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death." And so if it was a thing that was devoted to God, then it couldn't be sold, it couldn't be used for another purpose, it was God's. If it's a person who is devoted to destruction under the ban, it meant that they were a sacrifice of sorts. Their life was taken. And yet, as we are in this description in chapter 6, we immediately see an exception to the ban on Jericho, that Rahab and all who are with her in her house should live. Judgment is coming on Jericho, but there is salvation included in it. Rahab and her family, this Canaanite household, even though the rest of the city is going to be entirely destroyed, this household is going to be spared. They're going to be given life. And I think there are some echoes of Genesis chapter 19, even in this story, Genesis chapter 19, where Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the valley are destroyed completely, but there's salvation for one family among that group of wicked people. And here we see a similar kind of salvation for a family because of the faith of Rahab. But the rest of these verses in 18 and 19 are Joshua's strong instruction to the people to keep themselves from the things that are devoted to destruction. He says, keep yourself from the things in verse 18 that are devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all bronze, all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. The urgency of Joshua's instruction here, I think, brings up, for instance, one of the passages that talks about things devoted to destruction in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which warns against taking for yourself something that has been devoted to the Lord. Because if you do, it will make you devoted to destruction like it, essentially. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 25 through 26, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire, talking about the things of the people in this land that they're going in to possess. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So you can hear that in the background of what Joshua tells the people. He says, if you take any of the devoted things, then you're making Israel's camp, you're making our camp devoted to destruction because you have taken of these things that were under the ban. And of course, those who are familiar with the story already know that this is going to be the precise problem in chapter 7 with how the destruction of Jericho is carried out. But so far, Joshua just gives the instruction, and then we get to verse 20, and we our suspense is relieved. We see what happens. In verse 20, the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And they captured the city. Let's pause there and point out a couple of things. First of all, that the victory in verses 20 and onward clearly comes by the power of God. And that's, I think, why the plan is what it is. God enacts a battle plan that when it is successful will clearly have been not because of the efforts of the people, not because of their skill with siege engines, not because of their battle knowledge, but because God is with them, and it is his power. He makes the walls fall down. As the people lift their voices and praise next to the trumpets, God causes the walls to fall. Notice that it describes the Israelites going straight, every man straight before him. I don't know how big Jericho was, and I don't know exactly how large or how far stretched out this line of encircling Israelites was. But you remember when we talked about the Jordan River crossing and pointed out just how far the opening of the Jordan was, some 20 to 30 miles of dry ground, and the imagery of the massive crowd of Israelites just pouring over that dry ground into Canaan. And the Canaanites probably sitting there, perhaps even witnessing the crossing, seeing that cloud of enemies pouring over what had moments before been an impenetrable barrier. Well, picture Jericho, and what we get is not just some small breach in a wall. What we get is the city walls collapsing everywhere, it seems like, and wherever around the city Israelites happen to be when the walls fall down, they just charge straight in. So what had previously been a city encircled by defenses is suddenly defenseless, and from every direction enemies are pouring in. And then we get to verse 21. Then they, as they have been instructed, devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. We've already talked about this a little bit at the beginning of class, but I want to point out a couple of things about this imagery. This is an exercise in judgment. As Israel carries out justice upon those who have rejected God's rule. Remember that at the beginning of chapter 5, we were very clearly reminded that the people of Jericho, its kings and its people, have seen the same signs and heard the same stories that Rahab had heard. But Rahab responded with faith. Jericho responded by closing up its gates and fighting against Israel, as it'll say later on in Joshua chapter 24. And so Jericho is being devoted to destruction. Its people are sinful, and they are destroyed. But there is mercy even in this judgment, because verses 22 through 23 go back to Rahab and make it clear that Rahab is saved and her household as she was promised. I want to look with you quickly at a passage in Joel chapter 2, because you probably, not everyone will be able to read that, that's fine. If you want to turn to Joel chapter 2 quickly, we'll talk about it, and you can look at it there. But what I want to point out to you is that as I hinted at earlier, even as we read this story of conquest by the people of Israel, we know from Scripture that hundreds of years in the future, it's going to be the people of Israel themselves and then the people of Judah who, because of their sin, are judged much the same way that the Canaanites have been judged here. And the interesting thing is to me that particularly in Joel chapter 2, there's a lot of familiar imagery from, for example, the story of Jericho. So we get to Joel chapter 2, and I'm gonna highlight a few verses without reading all of this. Verses 1 and 2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." We've already heard of that happening so far in the last couple chapters of Joshua. "For the day of the Lord is coming, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through all the years of all generations." Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. And just in passing, there's something there that we can connect back to the imagery of the children of Israel coming out of the wilderness, because of course fire went before them. The cloud, the pillar of fire representing God's presence, went before the children of Israel, and they were coming out of the wilderness. Let's keep going. Verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. Which, even in that verse, we can see at least an echo of what happens at Jericho, when the people of Israel scale walls that used to be there moments before, climbing over the rubble, each one going straight ahead of him because the entire wall has fallen. They do not jostle one another, each marches in its path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter like through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice. I forgot to change slides, sorry. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great, and he who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The reason I bring that passage up is because I think there are some clear descriptive connections to the conquest, ways in which the prophecy in Joel chapter 2 of judgment that is coming echoes the stories of the judgment that God carried out through his people Israel on the wicked Canaanites. But here, hundreds of years later in Joel chapter 2, it is Israel themselves who will be invaded and destroyed if they do not repent and turn from their sin. And in Joel 2 and 3, there is an emphasis on an opportunity for repentance. But that if they reject God's will, if they reject his warnings, it is complete judgment that will eventually come. And I'd suggest to you that for the people of Canaan, who in Joshua chapter 6 are being massacred, there was opportunity for repentance. I think that's the purpose of what God tells us in Genesis chapter 15. That the conquest comes about when it does, because it is at that point that God's patience has run out. It is at that point that in his perfect justice and perfect mercy, he knows that the time for judgment has come. It's interesting, I think, in Joshua 6 that the focus of the chapter isn't really even on the actual fall of the city. The actual battle itself, battle, if we can call it that, takes place in the second half of verse 20 and verse 21. That's the battle. It's over in an instant, kind of like the battle in Revelation. Instead, the chapter focuses a lot more attention on the demand that's placed on Israel and on their obedience to those instructions. In chapter 6, Israel follows God's instructions to the letter, and when they do so, they find success. It's only after the walls fall, at the end of chapter 6 and going into chapter 7, that sin will creep into the camp and Israel will find failure. As I said earlier, I think with this description of the city being devoted to destruction, burned with fire in verse 24, the silver and the gold and the bronze being put into the treasury of the Lord, Jericho is, in a real sense, a sacrifice. It is wholly given to God. It is a sacrifice that is offered by a faithful people in Israel, at least at this point, made of the flesh of sinful Jericho. Rahab is saved. As we mentioned before, through verse 25, we read a little bit about Rahab's fate. She and her father's household and all who belonged to her live in Israel to this day, we read at the end of verse 25, because of her faith. It describes that they are outside of the camp. And at the end of verse 23, all of Rahab's relatives are put outside of the camp of Israel. They don't become completely integrated into the people, at least yet. Now, there is a section in chapter 8 in verses 33 through 35 that describes what seems to be a larger population of people like this that aren't strictly speaking Israelites, but are part of the nation. They are living outside of the camp. They're traveling with the Israelites, a mixed multitude, as it were, in chapter 8, verses 33 through 35. So Rahab and her family aren't the only ones who are with Israel, but not of Israel, in a sense. Some have suggested, though, that there's something else of importance contained in this little detail, that Rahab and her family are put outside of the camp. Because depending on how you read it, if the entire city is devoted to destruction, then even though Rahab and her family are spared death, there's still a sense in which they too are under the ban. They are part of what has been devoted to God. Now, we talked earlier that the idea of being devoted, of being charim, can be either in the case of living things normally, being put to death, being a sacrifice, an offering, but in the sense of inanimate objects, it was being set aside for the purposes of God. No longer the purposes of men, but the purposes of God. And most of us probably remember that by the time we get to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, we're going to see that there is a very real sense in which Rahab is used by God for a purpose. She is in the genealogy of Christ. This Canaanite prostitute who is saved from destruction and added to the people, in a sense, will be used by God to bring about his salvation through Christ. It's pretty incredible, I think, that not only is she saved, not only is she given life, but she's used for a purpose. And God uses her to accomplish his greatest salvation. And so perhaps even here, there's a reminder of the fact that although she has been spared life, Rahab is still set apart. She is still set aside. And we might be left wondering what her purpose is, but by the time we get to the New Testament, we will see that she serves a small role, at least, in the glorious purpose of Christ. Okay, just a comment about the last couple verses. I'm not going to comment on the last couple verses because we're not going to finish this anyway, and I've been talking for 45 minutes straight. Any comments or questions about anything that we have talked about? Because no one so far has interrupted me. Bob. I am not bold enough to accuse the translators of using not good words, so I'm going to say yes, they are deserved. But yes, when we were reading back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it used the description abominable, right? These things that have been devoted to destruction are abominable. In some cases, that's why they're devoted to destruction, because they are unholy. They are under the ban. They are accursed, and so the only good use for them is either for them to be burned up or killed, or for them to be sanctified and used for God's purposes. I hope that helps. Okay, we're going to have to spend a little more time on chapter 6 next week. Save up your questions that you didn't get to ask or comments that you didn't get to share, and we'll talk through that at a little more length next week. Thank you.